when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over the ponds, and over all the pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. This ends the reading of God's word. I've shared from time to time about my upbringing in the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church USA. And I've shared about my upbringing because it was a very unique situation. And we had two pastors in the PCUSA, an associate pastor who was a conservative in his theology, regularly preached the gospel, was reformed in his treatment of the scriptures. And the senior pastor was trained at Princeton Theological Seminary, and for all intents and purposes was an unbeliever. And he hid his disbelief pretty well most of the time. But one of the final sermons that we heard in the PCUSA, and it was one of the final because after hearing it, we shortly thereafter migrated out of the denomination and into the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. But the pastor, the senior pastor, was preaching on the feeding of the 5,000. And he preached it this way, that the little boy got out his lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus was teaching at that time about love and generosity. And the people were moved by the boy's compassion and the boy's heart full of compassion and generosity, that the people began taking out their lunches and they shared so much. Their generosity was abounding so much that they gathered baskets full of leftovers afterward. And this was the power of Jesus' teaching and the example of this young boy. Well, this is nothing more than cleverly disguised unbelief, explaining away the miracles of Christ. And people jump through all kinds of hoops to explain away the supernatural that the Lord has accomplished, the miracles that he has done and has recorded in his word. And as we are confronted with miracles tonight in the Exodus account, it calls us to respond, just as God calls Egypt to respond and believe. That we are to see the miraculous and we are to believe. And so we are not to see the miracles in the text tonight and just dismiss the supernatural. Instead, we are to look to the miracles as God's very handiwork. So do not dismiss the supernatural events, but look to them as God's handiwork. Well, tonight as we look at these two miracles, these signs and wonders, I would encourage you not to look at them as one introductory sign and one plague. Instead, I would ask you to look at the two signs that we are examining as just that. Signs and wonders, miracles that the Lord accomplished. That's how the text describes all of the various plagues. Not as plagues, because some of them don't really classify as plagues per se. Instead, they are presented as an introductory sign and wonder, the nine signs and wonders, and then the concluding sign and wonder as far as the death of the firstborn. And so we take up the first two tonight because there is common ground between the staff turning to a snake and the water turning to blood. And the common ground is the response of the magicians, that they explain away or try to explain away the miraculous through natural means. But once they get to chapter 8, verse 19, they must confess that this is the very finger of God who is doing these things. But until we get to chapter 8, verse 19, first we have to see the meaning of miracles. Miracles, of course, call you to believe. Remember back in chapter 5 of Exodus, Pharaoh responds to Moses by saying, "Who is the Lord? I don't know this Yahweh. I don't know who you're speaking of." And God responds tonight definitively. He says in chapter 7, verse 17, that he does these things so that Pharaoh will know. There will be no doubt. There will be no question who the Lord is. And then the passages, the Exodus account, continues on in this same vein. I would ask you to just let your eyes glance to the next chapters as you hear these things. What are the purpose of the miracles? Well, in chapter 8, verse 10, notice there that God says he is doing these things so that you may know that he is God and he alone is God. In chapter 8, verse 22, he does these things so that we may know that he is God, but that he is present in the land. And then in chapter 9, verse 16, there God says he does these things so that we may know that he is powerful. But all of them have the foundation and the common ground that we look to the miraculous so that we would know that God is. He's the great I am. He is the Lord, to show that we might know. Now this is true of other places in scriptures as well for the purpose of miracles. We could look to the New Testament to see that this is why God does miraculous and supernatural things, so that we might know. A very popular verse that highlights this is found in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. That's the theme verse of the book of John. And that says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that were not recorded. But the miracles that were recorded in the book of John were recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Miracles are given that we may believe. But also they are given that we might know that the miracle workers are from God, that we might believe the miracle workers are from God. We see this in John chapter 5, verse 36. Jesus says, "The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Miracles are done to validate the messenger as well as God is the one who sent the messenger. After all, isn't this what Pharaoh is asking of Moses and Aaron? Did you notice in verse 9 of chapter 7, God says, Pharaoh's going to ask you a question. Notice verse 9, it says, Pharaoh will ask, "Show a miracle for yourselves." Pharaoh is not asking from a position of belief, wanting to be convinced. He's asking from unbelief. Are you really from God? Prove it. If you really are from Yahweh, the one true God, then show me. Surely you can do a miracle. Isn't this the very reason that the Pharisees ask for signs and wonders from Jesus? They ask for proof from a spirit of unbelief. So miracles validate that the messenger is from the Lord. And miracles also authenticate the message themselves. Mark chapter 16, verse 20. It says of the apostles that they went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word through accompanying signs. So we begin to see the purpose of miracles. They are given that we might believe. They are given to validate the messenger and to validate the message itself. Now, there are miracles peppered throughout the whole of the Scriptures. And yet, there are epochs, periods that have heightened levels of miracles. And that's for a reason, because God is validating that He is the Lord and validating His messengers and validating the message at those particular times. Those heightened periods are the time of the Exodus, the time of Elijah and Elisha, the time of Jesus and His ministry, and then finally at the time of the apostles. Now, even as I say all that, we are not speaking of miracles as just God controlling natural events. God, of course, does control natural events, but miracles are something different than His handiwork over the created order. He sustains the earth, but miracles are when He chooses to do something supernatural, something outside of the natural order of His creation. So we might ask the question, well, was the flood of Noah, was that a miracle? Well, it came about through natural means. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. So in the most literal sense of the word, it's not a miracle per se, but a staff, a stick, turning into a snake that cannot be explained naturally. There's no natural means for that. Snakes don't just suddenly become, or sticks don't suddenly become snakes on trees or fall off of trees and become snakes. And a man does not naturally walk on water, and 5,000 people are not fed from 5 loaves and 2 fish. That is what a miracle is, something supernatural, and they call us to look upon them and believe that God is doing them. And not only to believe, but also to obey. Miracles call us to believe and to respond in obedience. After all, that's what the signs and wonders in Egypt are doing. God keeps bringing these signs to Egypt that they might let the people go. He wants obedience out of them. He keeps bringing these gradually increasing in severity signs that they have a chance to repent and obey. That's why it begins with a snake, and then it goes on to a disgusting but largely annoying transformation from the water to blood and all the way up to the death of the firstborn. Do you see how they increase as they unfold in God's wrath and judgment? He is calling them to obey. And the reason that Egypt is hit with all the plagues is because they disobey. It's because of their disobedience. The signs call them to obey again and again. And the miracles recorded in God's word calls the world and calls the nations and calls all people to believe. Hear this. Believe and obey. Respond. But not only are these things poured out on Egypt in an increasing severity upon the people that they might respond, but God is also doing something a little bit more than that. He is attacking Egypt at the heart of their unbelief because He is attacking their gods. Did you know that? God is attacking all of the gods of Egypt through these various plagues. God Himself says it in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. He says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. God knows what he's doing here. All of these signs and wonders are attacking the heart of the false religion of the Egyptians. He confirms it again in Numbers chapter 33. He says, the Egyptians were all burying their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also, on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. All of that then brings us to what are these first two signs and wonders pointing to? Remember, the snake is a picture of Pharaoh's claim to divinity. It's a picture of his divine power. Remember, he wears the snake on his diadem. And it's an image that he is a divine being. And so for the first sign to be a giant snake that consumes all the smaller snakes of Egypt that are cast down in front of Moses' feet shows that God is the true King Cobra. And Pharaoh has no claim to divinity. And then the second, we know that the Nile was a god that the Egyptians revered. They looked to the Nile as a source of life and as one of their gods. And what happens when a god turns to blood? Yahweh has bloodied the gods of Egypt. He has defeated them. God is saying they are false. Stop trusting in them. I am the true God. They can't save you, and they won't save your firstborn. I alone am the Lord. Repent and serve me. And all the while, there's a contrast in our text between the obedience of the obedience of Moses. He says again and again that he obeyed. He and Aaron obeyed everything the Lord said, and the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh. He disobeys all the more. The picture here of the signs and wonders brings to light that disobedience to the Lord's revealed will is the world's greatest offense against the Lord Himself. While at the same time, obedience to God's revealed will, His Word, is the chief characteristic of His people. What characterizes you? What describes and defines you? Obedience or disobedience? Do you hear and see the miraculous in God's Word, and do you respond in belief and obedience? Or do you just see them and hear them and continue to walk in disobedience? The signs and wonders call us to believe. And so therefore, we should not dismiss them with mere natural explanations. We should not dismiss them with mere natural explanations. In both instances, with the snake and with the water turning to blood, Pharaoh summons his priests. He summons his magicians. He brings forth his sorcerers. And the text says that they practice the dark arts. And they engage in contrary miracles, or so it appears. They make their own snakes from staffs. And they make their own blood from water. And the question then arises, are they doing something miraculous here, or are they engaging in something different? Is this a satanic miracle, or is this kind of like a parlor trick, mere magic? Well, the text tells us. Verse 11 says explicitly what they're doing. And it says it again later in the passage, but it says, Pharaoh called his wise men and his sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Now, I wonder what your text says, what your translation reads. Perhaps it says secret arts, but the literal Hebrew says trickery. They are engaging in trickery. Now, some historical evidence seems to suggest that snake charming originated in Egypt. I don't know about that, but snake charming, of course, takes place in India and the Middle East and in other places. And it is said, I don't have personal experience with this, but it is said that snake charmers can press on the back of a cobra's neck in the correct location, and the cobra will become stiff as a board. And pressing upon that location then it could appear that these magicians are walking in with a staff. And if you cast then a snake that looks like a staff on the ground, it's going to appear like a staff has turned into a snake. Well, maybe they're hiding snakes up their sleeves and engaging in sleight of hands as they make their staffs disappear and the snakes appear. But no matter what it is, the text clearly states that they are engaging in trickery and not in supernatural, miraculous events from the hand of the Dark One. This is not satanic, supernatural abilities. It is satanic, but it's not miraculous. It is magic. It is deception. It is trickery. And yet Pharaoh finds that a plenty sufficient excuse and explanation for not believing in God's divine handiwork. He finds in this trickery of his sorcerers a reason not to obey the Lord. It's a lame excuse, isn't it? It's just a simple trick. And in fact, the people lose against Moses and Aaron. The wizards, the magicians, they lose. And still, that's enough to convince Pharaoh. And they don't even have the excuse to say, well, we really weren't battling in our own territory. Moses and Aaron, they had the upper hand. No, these are snakes. And this is the Nile. Snakes are supposed to be the image of Pharaoh's divine authority. And the larger snake gobbles them up. Moses' snake gobbles them up, no problem. They can't say, now wait a minute, we don't specialize in snakes. Yes, they do. And they can't say, well, no, the Nile and turning that to blood, that's not the source of our expertise. Well, yes, it is. That's your God. They have no claim to say, wait a minute, that's not fair. They can't claim that's a foul. I would liken this to our senior pastor playing LeBron James in a one-on-one basketball game. Now, it might be close. I don't know. But if our dear pastor were to defeat LeBron James in a one-on-one match, LeBron could not then say, wait, hey, we weren't playing to my strength, so we have to play a different sport so it's truly even. No. This is what God is doing. He is defeating Egypt at their best. There is no excuse. And yet the fact that they could partially replicate the divine act of God was enough for Pharaoh to say, well, I guess the Lord isn't real. These tricks convinced him that he didn't have to obey. Magic undermined the credibility of the reality. The naturalistic and materialistic explanation of God's supernatural wonders undermined what was truly happening. Do you realize that? They are giving a natural and materialistic explanation for what Moses just did from the hand of the Lord. And that undermines the reality of God's handiwork. And that is the exact same thing that unbelievers do from the perspective of science when they say that God did not create the world in the space of 6 days from the breath of his power and all very good. No, he accomplished it through naturalistic and materialistic evolutionary processes. It's the same thing that happens when people explain away the miracles of the Bible as just parables that teach us some good truth, or that we can explain them away with some mundane explanation, such as Jesus wasn't really walking on water. He was walking on a coral reef. I actually heard that. Or that the Tower of Babel wasn't God directly confusing the nations. It was a tall tale that cropped up to explain people breaking off into their own tribal groups and they developed their own languages naturally. No, explaining away God's miraculous wonders as natural, as materialistic occurrences is engaging in acts of unbelief. And the greatest irony, actually, as I say that, is that modern scholarship looks at the Exodus account, even evangelical scholarship, looks at the Exodus account and explains the various signs and wonders in a natural way. Pastors and theologians and people writing commentaries explain the Exodus account this way, that there were exceptionally high flood levels during the Nile, and it increased sediment levels, discoloring the river to the red sediment. And then there was an outbreak of bacterial poisoning in the river, which killed off the fish, which then polluted the waters, forcing the frogs to invade dry land. And when they died off through lack of food, their carcasses provided the ideal breeding ground for mosquitoes and flies, which then rapidly multiplied and spread throughout the land. And the increased number of flies carried disease to the land animals and eventually to humans. These are the things that we read in commentaries today, even from evangelical scholars. Well, that's all fine and good, but that's not how the text talks. The text says that the Nile became blood, not that it became the color of blood. It talks that way in the book of Joel, that the moon became the color of blood. Here it says the Nile became blood. And then the staff that Aaron raises over each body of water, the pools, and even the baskets and the clay pitchers of water, all of those instantly turned to blood. The text is not talking about sediment here. And then it goes on in chapter 8 that God describes it this way in verse 19, that this is the finger of the Lord. And then in chapter 23, that the Lord puts a protective covering supernaturally over all of His people, that His people aren't touched by the plagues, but everybody else is. And then He banishes the flies. And then at the appointed times, He brings in the locusts, and He guides the wind, and He changes its direction. This is not mere natural occurrences that just so happen to take place according to God's timetable. This is not natural events being amplified by God that He might bring judgment upon Egypt. No, this is the miraculous. And when God definitively speaks that this is His doing, to conclude otherwise is unbelief. And this type of thinking is actually cropping up in the Reformed world more and more, and in odd ways. There are evangelical and Reformed theologians, authors, and scholars who argue for Christian morality based on natural observation. In other words, that we have to observe our culture to determine if morals are really good for a society or if they're not. For instance, some say that the question of homosexual marriage, is it good or bad for society, is still unanswered because we have to observe whether it will result in good things or bad things for our culture. And the same scholars say that no-fault divorce, the way that we determine if it's acceptable or moral for our culture, is to discern the outcomes, whether they are good or bad. Now you might say, who on earth is advocating this? What type of seminary or what types of scholars are actually teaching this? Westminster Seminary, California actually is teaching this. And New Covenant theology, if you have heard of that, teaches this. This is horrible stuff, folks. God has spoken in His Word. He has clearly defined morality. We don't have to look at nature to observe what is right and wrong. Now, that might be a really radical application, but I think we do things in our own circles in more subtle ways that undermine the truthfulness and veracity of God's Word. Do you ever find yourself reading a passage of Scripture and just kind of look sideways at it? Is that really how it happened? I don't know. Maybe there's another explanation for that whole sun standing still in the sky type of stuff. We cannot explain away God's miraculous through mere natural means. Instead, we have to embrace them as the very works of the Lord. We must embrace them as the very works of the Lord. Pharaoh doesn't. Pharaoh hardens his heart more and more. And I have to point out in verse 15, it's actually kind of comical. It says in verse 15, "Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him." Did you ever wonder why that's in there? Why is Pharaoh going out to the riverbank? He's actually going out to get a bath in the morning. And what happens is the Nile is turned to blood. And it says that after that, he just turns and goes back inside. The way that Pharaoh looks upon this divine occurrence is it's an inconvenience that he doesn't get to have a bath. And he hardens his heart all the more. And it's kind of an inconvenience to the Egyptians as well, because in verse 24 it says they had to dig around the river for water to drink. They had to go down to the ground waters that had not been changed into blood, because the waters were blood for 7 days. And if there was no source of water, the Egyptians and the Israelites would be dying off en masse. So they were able to find underground drinking water. And so they view this as an annoyance. It affects them, yes. But they just have to overcome God's sovereignty. His judgments annoy them, but they are something to overcome. This was not going to change Pharaoh's heart. After all, he began from a perspective of disbelief. He asked Moses and Aaron, "Prove that you're really from God." And then he continued in disbelief. He had a presupposition that he was a god. And he wasn't going to bow down to this Yahweh fellow, because that would mean changing his mind. And he's not going to release the Israelites, because after all, the Israelites are a good economic blessing, and he's not going to give up the benefits that they bring. No, God simply has to get out of Pharaoh's way and stop ruining all of his fun and stop messing up his bath and stop messing up his economic situation. And that's exactly how our culture views God today. God just has to get out of the way. That he is screwing up all of our fun. Life would be such a party if the supreme party pooper would just stop being so angry and stop telling people what to do. Why can't God let us have it our way? And why do his servants, these Christians, have to keep condemning us? Can't we have our fun? No amounts of proof, no amount of miracles, no supernatural judgments or events will ever change the stubborn hearts of people. Jesus himself said when talking about Lazarus and the rich man, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they do not hear the miracles recorded in the Old Testament, if they do not look upon the supernatural and are convinced and believe and obey, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. What is your response to the miracles? What is your perspective of God's holy and miraculous signs that he has recorded in his word? That they are interesting stories? That they are fun? That they are possible historical exaggerations to teach us a life lesson? Or do you hear them and believe and obey? And what of the greatest miracle ever accomplished? The miracle that stands at the center of all of God's revealed will. How do you respond to the event that sets Christianity apart from all other religions? That Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, died and rose again. People don't come back from the dead. That's not natural. And how do you respond to that supernatural miracle that stands at the center of Christianity? Kids, children, young people, look at me. Children, look at me. How do you respond to the fact that Jesus died and rose again? Do you think that that's just cool? That's just neat? Men and women, how do you respond to the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Is it something that you believe historically happened? Yes, Jesus died and rose again. Or is it life transforming? Is it world-changing? Is it the miracle that you would cry out to God and say, thank you that God Himself would die for my sins and be raised for my justification? Does the miracle call you to faith and belief? Or do you just look on it as some historical story? Friends, we cannot dismiss the supernatural events of the Scriptures, but we have to look to them as the very work of God and respond to them the way that He calls us to believe and to obey. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how we love these stories. But how we thank you that they're not just stories. How we love your history book, Lord. It's better than all the other history books. Because, Lord, we hear of your handiwork. We hear of your wonders. We hear of the things that you've done. And, Lord, they call us, your children, to believe more and to marvel at your works and your wonders. Lord, we thank you that Moses and the prophets call us to believe, and that we even believe in the one rising from the dead. Lord, may we never dismiss your supernatural, but may we respond in the way that you call us to. May we believe and continue believing. May we read your book and hang on every word. And may we respond in obedience to you, the one true and living God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.